So we're going into Romans 6 now. We had gone through Romans 1 through 3, which basically talks about man's condemnation. And then we have Romans 4 and 5, which is getting into man's justification, what God has done for man. He justifies man. He's the one that takes care of it all for us. And as we found out, it's nothing man does, it's everything God does. Isn't that wonderful to know that we don't have to get involved in our salvation, or we would certainly fail, because we fail daily, it seems, in our thought life, in our actions, and things that we have trouble doing those things that we're supposed to be doing. We always seem to be pulled by the flesh to go the wrong direction, and of course we're pulled by the Spirit to go in the right direction. And when we sin, we're of course grieving the Spirit, and that's understanding these things. It's so important to get your grasp on who we are in Christ, because that will affect our life, our whole life, and how we play it out, and how we understand what the Lord has done for us. Paul understood that in terms of God's love. He talks about God's love constrains him. It takes him and pushes him in a corner, so that when he understands what God's love is, that will push him into a corner to only obey God. And that's where we need to be. We need to understand who God is, understand what He did for us, and from that knowledge we build on, so that we can live for Him and do those things that are right and proper. And so that's why we study. That's why we're never told to just read. We're told to study. And to get into God's Word, to understand God's Word, because it's life-changing. It's not just words on a paper. These are God's words to us. And it's not just God's words to us, but it's God's words energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God working to bring us to the understanding of what God desires for us in our lives. And so these things are critical in a Christian life and Christian walk. And so as we are living our lives for the Lord, it's absolutely essential that we understand who we are in Christ and understand what God wants us to do. And that's why when we take a look at Scripture, we have to look at it not just biblically, but we have to look at it dispensationally. If we don't look at it dispensationally, then we're picking things that belong to Israel over here. And Israel is at the beginning of the Bible and toward the end of the Bible. And so if you pick the wrong part, you're going to be just totally confused. And don't a lot of people do that? Where they start picking things out that don't belong to us today, they can't be applied to us today, but they'll apply them anyway, and that leads them down the wrong path. So we have here, as Paul was going through this, our hopeless condition. We all know about that hopeless condition, because we've lived that hopeless condition before we were saved. Some of us were saved, of course, quite young, some much later in life, but we understand that man is in a hopeless state. There's no hope for man. And man would have stayed in that condition, coming from the generation of Adam. And we were all born into Adam, which means we were all born into sin, which means we were all born into death. And so that's our hopeless condition. Until God sent Jesus Christ, and the plan starts playing out of having Jesus Christ come to this earth. And that person, that second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. And it's at that point that Jesus Christ was formed at that point. Understand that Jesus was not around before the incarnation. So we need to talk about, technically, in the old times, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. They talk about the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, he showed up before he was given a body. But it's really that second person of the Trinity. But then when Jesus Christ was born, he's the one that played out the plans that were already made out are now being played out, so that we saw those things happening that had been planned before the beginning of the world, with Jesus Christ being sent. And he is now there, our second Adam, as we were talking about a little bit. That second Adam, that Adam that you're either going to be under Adam, number one, or you're going to be under Adam, number two. And you're not going to be able to break away from the sin and death unless you're in Adam, number two, Jesus Christ, as that second Adam. So we have to understand what happens and who we are. And that whole idea of what happens when we're saved is that, my first point here is that we are sanctified. That sanctification happens, and sanctification really is that separation. We're separated from the world, and so if you think of being sanctified, it's separation. And that separation is in two senses. And so what we are doing is separating ourselves from the world and separating ourselves onto God. And there's two parts of that sanctification. In one sense, our position has changed so that we are now sanctified. When God sees us, He sees us as being sanctified. That's why He sees us being seated in the heavenlies. We're seated already in heaven with God because we are sanctified. He has sanctified us. And so our position, that's where we stand. We stand in that sanctification that God has granted to all believers. But we know that in real life, we still sin, that our position seems to shift, that you have to be careful that the position doesn't change, but what we are doing is changing. And so that position stays the same. We're still, anything we do does not change because our position never changes. Our standing with God never changes. However, we will sin. And so that's evidence that we haven't completed that process. And there's a sanctification that we are involved in. And that sanctification is us separating ourselves from the world because we still like to run to the world. It's basically the world is self. And so we do things that please self. And we do things that please the carnal man, that old nature is still with us. And when we get into Romans 7, we're going to see Paul and that struggle where he's struggling between the one nature and the other nature. We're going to see that internal struggle that he has. And it's going to help us, I think, in our Christian walk in life to understand what's going on and how every person struggles with those things. When we're saved, we're not automatically holy, and so that we can't sin. Some people think that we are now so holy that we can't sin. Well, I think just observe for a day what you do, and you'll realize that that can't be right. I don't know how they get there, but it's kind of amazing that whole idea that we sin. People have trouble understanding why we sin if we are standing in a position of sanctification and that we have been declared holy. But that is the whole... You have to understand that one is looking from man's point of view and one is from God's point of view. From our point of view, we're still down here and we're still struggling with the world. We still have sin surrounding us. We still have that nature that pulls us to want to please self. But in God's viewpoint, and that's what's important, is that God has given us a different standing. And that standing we have is we are secure in Him. We're seated in the heavenly places. There's nothing that's going to change that. And we have that relationship with God. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have all those things that are part of us because we have that new nature. That new nature, it's that spiritual side of us that has been energized. We've gone from death to life. We've gone from that dead nature that could not understand God, that had wanting nothing to do with God, that was an enemy of God, to being energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the baptism that we have in Christ. And so we have those things that have changed us and have energized that spiritual man in us so that we now are God conscious, we now can please God, and we can live our life so that we're not pleasing self anymore. We can live a sanctified life. So the sanctified life that we're going for is matching our position, and that's what our goal is. We're trying to match that position that we are already in. God has put us in a special position, and now we have to live like this. That's why Paul, and we'll come across these verses as we go through here, Paul talks about, here's who you are, now live like it. Makes it sound pretty easy, doesn't he? Just like, well, come on guys, just live like it. This is who you are. But that's what we're struggling with every day, is to live like we're in that position of sanctification. And we're trying to live as if we are sanctified, and that our spiritual condition, which is seated in the heavenlies, matches up with our physical actions, and so we're trying to bring those two together. And so that's what our struggle is on a day-to-day basis, in trying to get us to live our life to please the Lord. Now, we can't do that when people talk about, well, I've just got to try harder. That's the self that's being activated, or they're trying to use self to be able to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and that's not how you please the Lord. You can't please the Lord by having self trying to clean itself up. You know, you talk about the lipstick on the pig. Well, that's basically what you're trying to do, is to pretty up that old man. I've heard it compared to a picture, or just a picture that has dirt on it that we need to clean up. Well, no, we're a picture that needs to be burned up and gotten rid of. What does Paul say? Consider yourselves dead. And he's talking about the old nature. And why do we consider ourselves dead?
So we can have a new nature.
Well, it's because we are dead in God's eyes, that we've already died and we're hid in Christ. That's who we are. That's our identity. Now that we're saved, we are hid in Christ. We have died, and now we need to act as if we are in that position. It's hard to get a grasp on this because we are so temporal. We're so into this earth. We're so much into these things that pull us away from pleasing the Lord, and we're so used to pleasing self that it's a difficult thing to do. And so don't think it's easy. And don't think because I'm talking about it that I've conquered all this. Just if you ever have any doubts.
The new nature.
You're so holy.
I am so reconciled.
Well, you see, I think it's the Lord that's supposed to write.
Oh, it's the Lord.
That has deemed that I'm dead, and I have to. But yes. You're not the one that's supposed to say I'm dead. I'm supposed to reckon myself dead. You might be a little confused there, but or hopeful. So this sanctification is something that we need to understand. And Paul is getting into that idea of sanctification as he travels through chapters 6, 7, and 8. We're getting into that sanctification, and he's explaining to us, here's who you are because you are sanctified, and this is what it's all about. And then he gets into, as he goes on, 12 through 16, that he starts explaining very practically terms, because you are this, because you've been justified, because you are sanctified now, here's exactly how you live your life out. So you can see Romans is a very practical book. It's a book that's critical for Christian and spiritual development and your walk with the Lord. And if you don't have a grasp on it, then you are not going to be stabilized in your Christian walk. You're not going to be planted firm in your Christian walk. And that's why we need to make sure that we understand Romans, and that's why it's the gateway book into Paul's writings. Because it's so critical for us to understand it and to grasp a hold of it, and to then go on into Paul's other writings based with that nice foundation that we have in understanding what Romans is saying to us. Now, Paul, remember, of course, he ends up in verse 20. He talks about the law entering, that the offense might abound. That's the Mosaic Law was brought in. When the Mosaic Law was brought in, that brought in greater offense. Because where there's a law, then you can break the law. If there's no law, you can't break the law. When God put this law into effect, he basically is saying, here's what I expect you to do. This is my list of what you need to do, and if you don't do them, you break the law. Well, they broke the law many times, and we break We talk about the Ten Commandments. Well, how many times do we break those Ten Commandments? We understand that the law is good. We understand that the law would also condemn. And it points out our failures before God. So when the law entered, the offense abounded. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there's one of those much mores, and that much more that is going on here is that whole idea that sin went up, but also so did grace. And so where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So in other words, no matter how much sin is involved, God's grace is even more abundant. Paul talks about God's grace being sufficient for us. Well, sufficient means there's just plenty to go around. It doesn't matter how much sin is there. It doesn't matter what kind of life we had before. God's grace goes beyond that. In other words, there's no man that is unsavable in this world. Nothing that a man has done is beyond God saving. It's the only thing that man has to do is reach out and accept the offer of reconciliation, and to accept the offer that is given to all mankind. And once that happens, then of course, then that man is saved, and his sins are gone. They've been taken care of. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. It covers everything. It takes care of all man's sin, and it's taken care of our sin as believers. And so that sin has been dealt with already. And so that idea of grace abounding is just a matter of compared to sin. Sin abounds, and sin seems to get worse and worse as man goes his own way and goes away from God. But yet God's grace is great enough to cover all that sin, and he has taken care of it for anyone who wants to reach out and accept that sin. So that abounding grace is something that is marvelous. And understanding what God has done for us, which is really what Paul has been talking about here, man's hopeless condition and God's infinite grace. And that's what we're looking at here is God's infinite grace, the grace that covers every man's sin if they decide to reach out and accept that offer of salvation. And then it goes on, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we have sin reigning. We see sin reigning all over us, all around us. We see it. We're just immersed in a sinful world, aren't we? It's frustrating to see man just going off in their own ideas and their own sinful way, and everything is done outside of God. It's done in a lot of times, it's done with man thumbing his nose at God. Imagine the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, man thumbing his nose at God. Well, that's what he's doing when he says, well, there's not a God, things evolved. Well, what's man doing? Laughing at this idea of God. And saying that, well, how silly thinking that there's a God. The wisdom of the world says evolution. We understand, though, that there's a God, there's creation, and things fall into place when you understand that. You understand that God was the creator, and you give him credit for that. That goes right back to Romans 1. As you read through Romans 1, we talk about creation. And Paul was making the point that man is stupid. That man, because he turns his back on God, is an idiot. And they're trying to cover up what they already know. Men that talk about these things already know that there is a God. That's something to remember, because God has already revealed himself in everything. You just look at the variety of life in this world, and they think it just all happened by accident. And they think that's wisdom of man. Well, that is the wisdom of man. They think that is wisdom. How silly. Having a fish decide he wants to go on land, yeah, how does that work? I don't know. But they come up with these theories, and I've read some of these theories that they can talk circles around you in scientific terms and how it makes so much sense by thinking this, but the core of it is it's stupid. In God's eyes, it's foolishness. And Yeah, there you go. Did you know I was going to need that? Does that tell you? God told you. The wisdom of God played out right here. So we have the two people that have rejected God, that want nothing to do with God, and we have people that have accepted God and want to live for God. And so we have that these things that will never come together. They'll never understand. I was watching Stephen Hawking. He had a show on TV, and he was talking he was basically proving there was no God. And he got down to the Big Bang, which is also another lie, but we won't talk about that. But he assumed that the Big Bang happened, and that the Big Bang, because at the point of the Big Bang, that's when time started. And so therefore, if there was no time, there could be no God, and the show ended. Well, there's... Now, this is the... He's held up as one of the smartest men in this world. But yet, talk about the stupidity that comes out of his mouth. And how, in his mind, this is a logical way of understanding that there could be no God. Now, perhaps he's blaming God for the... I mean, if there was a God, he would have to blame him for the position he was in as being crippled in a wheelchair like he is. I don't know if that's part of it. And he has comfort in the fact that it was a random mistake that he's this way instead of God, supposedly. I don't know if that's behind it or not. But this wisdom of man, to believers, it's absolute idiocy. And when you see how man, what man's heart really is like apart from God, and you see that stupidity coming out as if it's wisdom, that's what we live with. The small remnant of believers in the world has to live with this kind of stuff that goes on. But that really points out that we are different. And there's a reason we're different. It's because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have that new relationship with God. And we have those things that the world does not have. And this is something that we need to embrace and understand. And that's why we have Scripture. Scripture tells us all about our life and everything we need in order to live our life apart from the world and live it for the Lord. That whole process of sanctification. So Paul then brings up, after stating that God's... And remember, the chapter headings are not what God has placed in here. It's a one continuous letter. It's for man's use and being able to break up Scripture here. And so a lot of times there should be no chapter heading there because it seems to break the thought. Well, Paul, in this chapter 5, he ends up with just stating that where sin increased, grace abounded even more. The logical question is, which he answers now, is found in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Isn't that kind of the logical thing? If grace is going to increase when I sin, well, let's enjoy God's grace even more by sinning even more. Now, that's man thinking. You know, that's the old nature idea. But man is going to ask that question. What shall I do then? Well, I guess I'll sin more so that we can enjoy God's grace even more. And, of course, Paul says, may it never be, or God forbid, if it's one of those things that's not how we should think. And as believers, we should never even think that. We should thank the Lord for His grace that covers everything that we've done, but we don't glory in our sins so that grace can increase. That's not what we are to do as believers. So, that law entered, sin became much more abundant, but God's grace always is greater than that, always covers every sin we have, which is, you know, really when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, he preaches about glorying in the cross and all those things that he has, understands what God has done, that power of the gospel is wrapped up into what God has done for us. Realizing where we've been in that... in this field of sin and wrapped up into that humanistic ideas and under the Adamic nature, we have now been pulled out of that. And that's really where we stand as believers, and that's the power of God unto salvation. Again, comparing where the world is and comparing where we are, when we get those glimpses of that change in us as believers, we can see how God has absolutely changed us. And He has taken something that was really worthless as far as He's concerned. He can't use that natural man, because a natural man is nothing but sin. But He can use a believer who has reached out, whose spiritual life has been energized through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have that new life, and that power of God of changing a life is evident in every believer. That power that God has is using, that power of the resurrection, goes right back to the power of the gospel. And and that power of the gospel is displayed in every one of us as believers. And we see that being played out, that power that God has, as He is that power that is displayed in over sin and death. He was displaying that when He was on this earth, and during His earthly ministry, He was showing that He could raise people from the dead, that He could do that with Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. He did that with Jairus, daughter that was raised from the dead. And of course, then when he was raised from the dead, ultimately, we're seeing God's power at work, and that power at work that is also that we see Him has power over death and sin, that we see Him having that same power in us, ruling in our lives. Now that authority was also given to the disciples, the authority not only over death, but over over sin. And that's something that the Pharisees weren't too pleased to hear about, that Pharisees, when they heard, your sins be forgiven you, well, that was like a slap in the face to them, saying, well, only God can forgive. They understood that only God could forgive sins. So how can this man, Jesus, come to somebody and say, your sins be forgiven you? Well, that's because he was God, obviously. He was just demonstrating that he was God. And then he says that anybody can say your sins be forgiven. However, not everybody can heal somebody, and so then he healed to prove that he was the Messiah. And so that proof of Messiah came through that healing and, well, the forgiveness of sins and the healing. That forgiveness of sins was passed on to the disciples. Just real quickly, let's go to John 20. This is where the Catholic Church a lot of times gets their authority to be able to forgive sins. They come and pick verses out of context and out of the proper dispensation. But the disciples were given this ability because they were going to be taking over the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was ascended. And John 20, verse 22. We'll go back to 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that because the Holy Spirit came upon Israel in Acts 2, but yet the disciples have the Holy Spirit here, which, again, trips people up as far as what's going on here. They were given the Holy Spirit because of the special ministry they had, and what goes along here, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain their sins of any, then they have been retained. And so they were able to take sins away or keep the sins on that person because they had the power. It wasn't their power to do it. It was the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit was given and made sure that we saw the Holy Spirit was the one doing this, not the disciples. And we saw that played out in Acts 7, I think, what is it, with the Ananias and Sapphira? That's a little earlier, Acts 5 maybe. Ananias and Sapphira, what was Peter doing? He was keeping their sins on them and saying, well, I know what your sins are, and I condemn you for that. And it was with that that they fell dead. Well, that's exactly what they were doing, is playing out their power that they had over sin and the consequences of that sin. They could do that because it was not them doing it, it was the Holy Spirit working in and through them. And so that's where we're seeing this happening. And we're seeing that power that God had, Jesus had, that was given to the disciples over sin and death. And it was proof positive that he was the Messiah, and especially after he raised from the dead. The Pharisees didn't believe him at this point. But when he was raised from the dead, that was proof of who he was. And when that happened, they have no excuse. That's why Stephen's prayer was not answered. Stephen prayed that the Lord forgive them. The answer yes didn't come. They were not given that opportunity, because there was no excuse now. They were without excuse. They knew what they were doing when they killed Stephen. They knew they were rejecting the offer, and so they now are being condemned for that. And that's where we are in Acts, but that's related to what we see here. And so we now see this... I should mention too, we notice that in, we won't go there, but Isaiah 25:8 talks about this power of God that he has over death, and that whole thing that we see this prophet to come, that his that he has power over sin and death. And so now this abundant grace really is, some people really don't like that emphasis on God's grace. And it really relates to this verse that we just read in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so grace may increase? And this is exactly what people think we are going to do. People, I've told you this before, I was arguing with someone who was saying that we need to have the Ten Commandments, that we're under the Ten Commandments. This is the covenant position. The covenant theologians will say that we are under the Ten Commandments. And they'll also say that the law, the Mosaic law, is God's grace. Now, try to wrap your head around that, because Paul says, if you're not under law, you're under grace. That we are not under law, we are under grace. And so, in other words, they're contrary. You can't have the two of them together. It's matter and antimatter, and you can't put them together. They don't work. They'll blow up. And so you have to be careful in trying to put these two concepts together into one package, which is what the covenants do, so that we can stay under law. Now, his idea that I was arguing with was that the whole idea is that we need to know what God wants us to do. And he gave it to us in the law. And so now we have to obey the law. Well, it's a silly argument when you understand what the purpose of the law is. That the law really condemns. And the law has nothing to do with living right for the Lord. All it does is prove that we can't live right for the Lord. And so it's not a list of things that we need to follow and obey, because really, technically, we can't. But what they do is take out the moral aspects of the law and say we need to obey those moral aspects, but these other things like the sacrifices, we don't need to do because Christ took care of that on the cross. Well, what they're doing now is splitting the law, and the law is never divided into its parts. They talk about the civil, moral, and religious parts of the law. You can't divide it up. God never divides it up. The law is a unit. That's why it's called the law. It's not the laws. There are 613 ordinances within the law. That is the law. You can't split it up and say that, well, that part is for us now and this part isn't. That's not how it works. But they're trying to use that and say that we are under law, because now we don't, if there's no law, we won't know how to act. That's not what God says. And that's actually that we are under laws. There are certain laws that we are under, but we're not under the Mosaic law. Those people who say we are don't understand what law we are under. That whole idea, what they're doing is they're getting back to the idea of cheap grace. You ever heard that term? Cheap grace. In other words, you're cheapening what God has done, and you're trying to take advantage of what God has done. And there's no consequence with what God has done with your idea. In other words, they're saying that if you think you can live your life any way you want, because God's grace will cover it all, that you're claiming God's grace so that you can get by with doing things that are go against what God already decreed is not proper and good.
Yeah, what they're doing is they are cheapening. They're the ones who are cheapening what Christ did.
And that's exactly it. And that's exactly why my notes say that. So thank you for reading that. No, you're absolutely right, though. Yeah, no. I know you didn't see it in there, but I'm glad two of us anyway understood it independently. But that's exactly what's happening. They are the ones who's cheapening God's grace. God's grace is so encompassing that they think we're going to take advantage of God's grace now, and that we're not going to want to obey God, but we're going to use it as an excuse to go crazy Mardi Gras time. So this whole idea that God's grace is cheap, well, they're the ones that are saying that God's grace is cheap, and we're holding that up, that God's grace is not cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the one who coined that term. You've probably heard his name. He's the one during World War II, resisted Hitler, is held up as a fine Christian man, but is actually, if you look into who he is, you'll realize that he's a secular theologian, if you will. Someone who thinks he's saved and people who think he's saved, but he's really not at all. And it's people hold him up as if he is a saved man, and he's really not. So just be careful in following Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's got books there that people hold up as being good Christian books, but it's really, he got involved in the whole resistance movement in Germany. And that cheap grace came out of a term of people who aren't working basically for their salvation, is how it really plays out. That's not how that's interpreted, but that's what he's saying, that we can't accept God's grace without having repentance. And he would define the repentance as doing things, doing the right thing. It all comes down to works. He would basically adhere to James 2:17 that talks about grace without, show your faith by your works. And that's what he would hold on to. So it's not the grace that Paul's talking about. It's not the grace that really is, that we're reading about here in Paul's epistles. So we have to understand here that this isn't cheap grace at all. It's abundant, and Paul calls it in Ephesians 2:7 the exceeding riches of his grace. Paul had an idea. He knew what God's grace entailed and what it was all about, and was just overwhelmed and marveled at how great God's grace was. Now you understand, he was out killing Christians and imprisoning Christians, splitting families apart. He had a lot of baggage. And it was this whole idea that God's grace was even sufficient to take care of the sins that he had committed, and to lift him up to this position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was overwhelmed with what God had done and how God had taken him and put him in this position. And he understood that this was just an overwhelming amount of God's grace to be able to be a part of this, what God had in store for him. And so it's out of all these writings, Romans has a couple of things that go beyond. Of course, it's a bigger book, and so there's more chance for words, but Romans has the word sin used more often than any other book, but it also has the word grace used more often. And I think there's a reason for that, because the more sin there is, the more God's grace is needed in order to to take care of that sin and to bring a person into God's grace. And so God's grace was his answer to our sinful condition. That's what he did for us. And so that cheap grace idea, that's an unfortunate thing that people have picked up, and think that we who are living a life in God's grace and understanding what God's grace is about, we'll sometimes be accused of living in a cheap grace because we're not doing enough for the Lord. Well, that's good. It's got nothing to do. Works has nothing to do with our position. Our position never changes. But it's not based on any work. It's not based on going to church. It's not based on how much you read your Bible. It's not based on anything other than God's work in us because we believe. That's what God's grace is all about. That's why Paul sees it as such a great encompassing thing that we don't have to work to be saved. We don't have to do anything other than reach out with the realization that, God, Lord Jesus Christ, you're the only one that can save me, and you're my only way to come to God. And by believing, that gives us that wonderful salvation, that eternal life, that assurance that we can have through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And again, that's why we study these things, so we understand who we are in Christ. Those who think that they have to work for their salvation are basically standing at salvation's front door, always going back to that, trying to be the person that God wants them to be, and struggling with trying to work to please God. And so that whole idea that they're not assured in their salvation, they're basically working so that they will be assured. And they think that when they do these good works, it's going to please God, and therefore then they will be assured of their salvation because we're resting in it. But yet if they stop doing those things, they're going to be worried about losing salvation. In other words, they don't mature in their Christian walk in life. They can't go beyond that. There's only a certain point that they can get. They think that by doing these works, that pleases God. Well, really, that really trips up your Christian life and your Christian walk and doing things that you think is going to please God. That's where the big problem is. If we just follow what Paul has written, follow what he has told us, that's what he wants us to do. Consider yourselves dead. Give yourselves to the Lord. And that's really where we're going with all this as we move through chapter 6, 7, and 8. So that new position that we have. I should mention first that that relationship we have now, that change that we have here, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has done a lot of work in us. The quiet work of the Holy Spirit. Compare that to Acts 2. And as we'll talk a little bit here about the Holy Spirit, think Acts 2 and what the Holy Spirit was doing there. Completely different work. The Holy Spirit was very obvious. The Holy Spirit was doing miracles and signs and wonders so that the group would, they were speaking in tongues. They were doing, interpreting these tongues. They were doing all these things that were kind of cool. There were things that they were really manifesting outward. When the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household, did Peter know it?
Yes.
Why?
They could see it.
It was very visible. They were the manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit when they received the Holy Spirit. Well, why don't we have that today? Because that's not how the Holy Spirit manifests himself. He doesn't come upon us, and we're not going to display these spiritual gifts that they did back in Israel. It's a completely different thing. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit, how do I know you have the Holy Spirit? I don't. I really don't, do I? Other than you can probably pretty much guess who's saved and who's not saved, but you really can't absolutely know the heart. There are people who can fool you into believing that this person must be saved because he just acts like he is, but we don't really know. A person to be saved without really seeing, without really knowing whether he is or not. And so that's what's different. We can't tell who has the indwelling Holy Spirit and who doesn't.
Here, when you go back to the cheap grace, I imagine that's where really the defining point for most people, if you don't feel that the grace is sufficient, then you're constantly in doubt with yourself. What? How much work is enough?
You never know, do you?
Know.
No. And that's one of the reasons that it really hobbles your Christian life. You're not going to be able to move on because you're already struggling with that, trying to please God in your own actions.
How far does that definition go then? If you say that they are not saved or saved?
if they believed in Jesus Christ as the only way to God. They believed in His work on the cross. That saved them. If they're trying to get saved through that, that's a whole other issue. But I think in this case, I'm trying to say that this person is saved, but doesn't understand their security. So there are people that it's close to being saved by works, but it's really, in a sense, they're being saved. If they think they can lose their salvation, they are, in a sense, then have reached out to the wrong thing. They are then involved in their salvation. And so I would question their salvation. But there are people, I believe, who truly have put their trust in Christ, but feel that they still, in order to keep that position, now need to work. So there's a slight difference there, but...
Is sanctification what will be complete in the day? Is it our sanctification?
We'll be perfectly sanctified at that resurrection.
Will be accomplished, whatever.
Yes.
That's an ongoing process.
Yes.
Our sanctification.
We'll be fully sanctified at that point in time. 1 Thessalonians talks about that sanctification that we have at that resurrection, I think.
And so,
yeah.
Sanctification is an ongoing process.
It is. There's two aspects of sanctification. One is that we are sanctified, but the other one is, Paul says, be sanctified. And so, or that you put off the old, put on the new. That's the process of sanctification. Mary?
Well, is this wrong? I just feel we are 100% sanctified when we're in Christ. But that other part of that sanctification is we still have this body. So that's the one that's going to be. Then there's going to be a physical sanctification at our resurrection, which is at the rapture.
Will be complete. That idea of being set apart is a positional thing, I believe. So obviously, in a position, we are set apart already. All right. But yet, experientially, we need to be sanctified and bring ourselves up to that position.
Which is no fornication, no covetousness.
Yep. All those things that are... All those things that are of the flesh. So it's the putting the flesh to death, and if you put the flesh to death, then you will be living a sanctified life.
Okay. So our physical sanctification is what is going on right now, that we are party with the Word of God.
It would be experiencing our position. That's what, hopefully, as we go through chapters 6, 7, and 8, we'll hopefully kind of clarify that, and we'll come back to that time and time again.
Isn't that part of dying to self daily? Doesn't that involve that verse, dying to self daily?
Well, that's really not accurate, because what that is, that was given to the disciples, and it was, in terms of us, we are dead. It's not a matter of dying. Paul says basically, you are dead, now reckon yourselves dead, and live yourself as if you are dead, because you are dead. So when God looks at us, our flesh has been put to death. Which, when Christ said that to the disciples, it had to do with pick up your cross and follow me, and all those things. It was a different circumstance, and they had a different position at that point than we do. Richard?
Is sanctification the absence of sin?
Well, you know, that's a good question. But I think what it is, it's really the idea of setting apart. So if we go back to the root word, what you're doing is moving away from the world and moving away and moving toward God, so that you're not serving the world, you're serving God. And if you are sanctified, you will not be sinning.
Then you're not sanctified until resurrection.
And I think basically you're going to struggle with...
But the process is...
Yeah, I think you're right, Steve. It's a process. I always thought of sanctification as a process of being made perfect.
I'm talking about
sanctification. Right. Until you're raptured or resurrected. But it's a process, and that involves not only your physical life, but your mental life. Mm-hmm. And that your whole attitude and everything is involved in it as you're growing in your knowledge and understanding, your actions reflect that, so you're becoming more like God wants us to be, but you're never, ever a perfect.
And God never gives any room for us to sin. God never says, well, you know, you're going to have to sin a little bit here, because I understand that, because you're human. That's never the case. He always assumes that we are now dead, or the old body, the old nature is dead, and that now, therefore, you just live your life pleasing the Lord. That's the assumption. Now, we know that it's not that cut and dry, don't we? It's something that we struggle with on a daily basis with our thought life. You know, somebody does something to you, where does your mind go? It says, I hate that person. Or, you know, I wish he would die. That's on the road usually. And so you... or Bonnie thinking of me, you know. I reckon me dead. I reckon someday you'll be right. So we have that whole idea that, you know, we just live in sin, we dabble with sin, we get caught up into sin, but yet Paul presents it that don't do it. That's the sanctification that he's talking about, is separate yourself from that old nature. Separate yourself from that and live your life for the Lord.
Well, we live in these bodies of death already. So, I mean, that's what, they're corrupted bodies already. So we live in that. And I think the renewing of our mind and constantly remembering what God is saying is the truth, is the part where we reckon ourselves dead. And, you know, we have this other nature that we can live from. So it becomes a choice of whether we choose to live in the dead, with the dead body, or do we choose to live in our true new nature. I think that's where it comes down to.
It's a choice. And we can choose. We're able to choose.
And we don't have to sin.
We don't have to. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about that, that all the sins that come our way, all the temptations that come our way, we can overcome them. That it's all temptation that's such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will the temptation find a way, give you a way to escape. And so you can get out of that temptation. But sometimes we kind of invite that invitation and dwell on that temptation, and that, of course, leads to sin. It can be, so you have to be very careful in that.
I think it always just comes back to what does God say? And, you know, we always want to keep coming back to what the world says so often, because we're fed that information. And I think that's why Paul was always saying to renew our minds. Mm-hmm. Renew our minds with the Word. Get this truth in you, let it work within you, so that when the false comes at you, you know that's not the truth.
Yeah.
What God says is the truth.
Exactly. So let's stop there. Bring your notes back.